you, Doug. And thank you, congregation, for having so many events today. I have to cut my sermon. This is very hard for me. All right. Good morning. Howdy, y'all. Ni hao. Very well. Okay. Let's turn to our Bible directly. John chapter 4. John, I call the book of John an ultimatum of grace. It is a book filled with graceful words, but it's an ultimatum. That if you don't accept it, the consequence is bad. And there's no other word. This is the last one. Okay. The book has five major parts. We are in the second part, the book of signs. God has given us so many signs that if we don't accept them, the responsibility is ours. Okay. And Jesus was called the light of the world. He created the world in the first week of creation, the material world. And the height of creation was mankind. The second time the light came into the world, he comes to create a new entity, which is the church, totally new humanity, different as the ones before. And in creating this new entity, he met some difficulties, because he being the light and the world being in darkness, they have qualitative differences. And he met some obstructions, to say the least. So today we are seeing how many obstructions he met and what he had to deal with. In the part that I called When the Light Encountered Darkness, that's 2:12 to 4:54, he dealt with the issue of greed, flesh, and pride. Interestingly, these three are the top three temptations God said that mankind will face. It's called the greed is the lust of the eyes, what you see and you want to possess, that's greed. And the lust of the flesh, it's the flesh, and then the pride of life, it's pride. So after this, he is dealing with sin, moral sin directly. That's what we're dealing with today. I thought about preaching this part in one section. It's called The Promise of the Living Water, but I found it's too hard. So we're going to do it in two times. So let's turn to John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now, these three verses gives us the timing and the situation. Okay? We know that Jesus, began his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. Okay? And then when he started ministry, he actually continued John's baptism. His movement initially gave John's baptism. Now, let's define what is John's baptism. Okay? John's baptism is the Jewish baptism of conversion from Gentile to Judaism, applied to the Jews. See, it's the same baptism. You have to be cleansed into a new faith. For the Gentiles, of course, they need to be cleansed. The Jews have no problem. They loved doing that. But once applied to the Jews, they were very perplexed. They said, why do we need to be cleansed? Aren't we already clean? Well, John said, no, you're not clean enough. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He meant a different phase, a higher, newer phase of the kingdom of God is coming. The old kingdom of God in the Old Testament was physical or visible kingdom. Everything was by a physical event. You sacrifice a literal lamb and sprinkle their blood on the mercy seat so that God from heaven will not see the law tablets under it. Therefore, God will forgive your sins because he won't remember judging you. See, that is physical. That's visual. And everything meant something spiritual, but the spiritual truth were not revealed clearly and explicitly. It's for you to figure it out. So that's why the poet of Psalms said it was such a joy just to meditate on the law of God, because he's trying to figure out the meanings. Now today, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we know, as a New Testament saints, we were given a more privileged position than the Old Testament saints. That's why we are in a new phase in the kingdom. It's called a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus first came, he was offering the full kingdom. It was physical, now it will be both physical and spiritual. That's called the full kingdom. However, he was denied as the Messiah, and therefore he delayed the full kingdom. He gave the opposite, the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the opposite of the physical. Everything is spiritual. Everything that's meaningful is spiritual here. Even the king is not at the top. You see, in the Old Testament, the king is like a triangle, a mountain. He's at the top. Okay? But in the New Testament kingdom, the king is at the bottom. Jesus is the servant of all. Okay? And once we become Jesus' followers, we need to serve others. Everybody serve people who is spiritually below them. Okay? That's the New Testament. It's called the inverted kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. So remember the two triangles, Old Testament, the New Testament. When Jesus come again, you have to put it together again. What do you have? The Star of David. Interesting, I found that out. Okay, thumbs up to me. You know, I don't know whether it's meaningful, but it's certainly illustrative. Okay, actually, the Star of David was a Gentile symbol adopted by the Jews during the Middle Ages. So I don't think he was from the Old Testament meant it, but today you certainly can use that as illustrations. So the kingdom of God had a change, an opposite was given, a physical one, then a spiritual one, then at the second coming is the full kingdom. Okay? But at the beginning, before Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees as doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub in Matthew 12, Jesus was offering the full kingdom, the same as John did. Okay? But after that, he was denied being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he said, now I'm going to change the kingdom's nature. What did Jesus do in Matthew 12? Right after he was rejected, he called everybody who believes and follows his Father's will as his brother and sister and mother. You see? Now the kingdom of God is not defined by blood anymore. Is defined by the Spirit. Okay? That's when the kingdom nature was changed in Matthew 12. Okay? Somewhere during his ministry time on the earth. So Jesus was giving John's baptism. Then John himself was opposed and persecuted. You know, it says Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee. If you read Matthew 5:12, it says he left Judea to go to Galilee after John was arrested, put in the prison. So, knowing that John himself was persecuted and Jesus now kind of replaced John, and he certainly will be persecuted, so he left Judea and went to Galilee. In Israel, which is north and south, there are three major parts: Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Okay? To go from Judea to Galilee, you have to go through Samaria or go to the other side of the river. So he left Judea and went to Galilee. The time was either the fall of AD 30 or the winter of 30-31. Okay? Each of these timing has its supports. You see, I used to be pro the winter position because later in this passage it said, don't you say it's 4 months before harvest? We know for Israel the harvest is in May, 4 months before will be in January, December, January, in the winter. So if you take that literally, this will be in the winter of 30-31. However, if that was a proverb, then you lose the argument. You see, it's not literal. Okay, so on the other side, Jesus was thirsty. It was hot. So it's supposed to be a day when it was in heat. All right, therefore, it will be supporting the fall rather than the winter position. So each of these has its supporting points. I am not absolutely sure either one, but it's generally one of these times. Okay, now Jesus went from Judea to Samaria, to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, we need some history about Samaria. Okay. We know that Israel used to be one kingdom ruled by David and Solomon. But Solomon's sin caused God to divide the kingdom into north and south. The north was the major part with 10 tribes and most of the land. The south had 2 tribes, that's Judah and Simeon. Okay? And Simeon melted into Judah, so they almost became one. So sometimes you call Judah and the Benjamin, that really means part of the Benjamin's land. Okay, because Benjamin had Jerusalem that used to belong to Benjamin, but Judah incorporated. Okay. Now, the kingdom was divided at 930 BC. The northern kingdom was deported to Assyria at 723 BC. Then 5 nations were moved into this area called Samaria. Samaria being the capital, it also applies to the land. And by Esarhaddon, a king of Assyria, in year about 670 BC. The 5 nations were Babylon. They were from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamat, and Sepharvaim. We don't know exactly where they are. And they worshipped 7 gods. 2 of them worshipped 2 gods, so totally 7. But once they came to this area, they also feared the Lord, Yahweh, the Eternal One. Yahweh really means the Eternal One. Okay, they thought they should adopt the local god into their pantheon. So what happened is that they had a mixture of religion. The race also, they mixed with the Israelites that's left there. So they became a mixed race and mixed religion. It's a syncretism. Okay, for the Judahites, they really look down on these people. They think they are mixture of everything. Okay, and according to Josephus, the Samaritans say they are Jews when the Jews are favored, but say they are Gentiles when the Jews are persecuted. So these people had no bone, no backbone. You know, they just live for their own present safety and welfare. And in the year about 400 BC, during the rule of the Persian Empire, the Samaritans built a temple for the Lord on Mount Gerizim. Now, what is Mount Gerizim? All right, you know the city Shechem, right? Shechem was an important historical city. Abraham first stopped at Shechem when God told, "This is the land I will give to you." Okay, and Jacob, he lived at Shechem for a while before he went to Bethel, where he's supposed to go. And his daughter was raped there, and he had to move away. But he bought a land there, a parcel, a small part of land, and he dug a well. That land belonged to him. And later, he gave that land to Joseph. And Joseph's bones, once brought back from Egypt, were buried there. That tomb is still there today. The Jews and then the Gentiles, even the Muslim, they revered Joseph, so they kept that place. And Shechem was a sacred city. And also around Shechem, when Joshua brought Israel in, they went to 2 mountains across the city of Shechem. Shechem is in the valley, 2 mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is green, and Mount Ebal is black. Till today. And so people were told to send a party on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings to Israel if they obey the law of Moses. And another party to go Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses to Israel if they disobey the law. So these 2 mountains were prominent around the city. And Mount Gerizim, therefore, is called the Mountain of Blessing. It was certainly a good site. And the Samaritans built a temple for the Lord on there. And apparently saying that this is a proper place to worship the Lord. Around the 400 BC, when the Persians were ruling, the Persians were pretty favorable to the Jews and to the Israelite faith. They were polytheistic. They allowed people to worship whomever they believed. But when the atmosphere changed, the Persian Empire was replaced by the Greek Empire, and one Greek king who ruled in Syria, his name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a zealous Hellenist. He persecuted the Jews. He tried to eliminate Judaism altogether. And during that time, the Samaritans conveniently called their temple for Zeus. Okay, so the Jews, of course, they were really mad. And later, when the Jews had the Maccabean revolt, they cleansed their own temple. When they had the power, called the Hasmonean Kingdom, they defeated the Samaritans and they erased their temple in the year 128 to 180, one of these days. Okay, erased their temple. Now, this certainly did not help the racial relationships. Okay? So they were in great hostility. Okay. Now, geography. Now, let's read verse 4 to 5. And he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Okay. Now, Jesus, he made a personal choice to pass through Samaria. Actually, he could have chosen to go around the Jordan and go through Decapolis. But actually, neither place is a favorable place for the Jews. You see, Samaritans were considered inferior and defiled. Now, in Decapolis, it was the Greeks. So they are even further from God, in a sense. But for the Jews, there's no difference. He could have chosen either way, but he chose to go through Samaria. And I think this is purposefully. Because when Jesus later commanded his disciples to be his witnesses, where do they have to go through? Be my witness in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see? Judea is for the Jews. Samaria is for the race between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then go to the end of the earth, which is to the Gentiles. And finally back to the Jews again. Okay. So I think it was purposefully. He chose this route. He was practicing what he will command others to do. Okay. And he went to this city called Sychar. Now, Sychar was only attested in the Bible and is only here. It's probably the modern village Askar. Now, the name are not actually related. Askar was an Arab name. It was known only in the 700s AD. But Sychar probably means springs. It's on the slope of Mount Ebal near ancient Shechem. Shechem was actually in the middle of the mountain. It was later destroyed. So people built a new city, Neapolis, new city, and today it's called Nablus. Okay. And there was a village, Sychar, on Mount Ebal. And that was about 1 to 2 miles northeast of modern Nablus and a half mile north of Jacob's Well. And this area was actually very rich in water resource. I've heard there are 86 springs in the area. It was very rich in water. And even on the way for the woman, on the way to the well, there she has to pass one spring and one stream. So it's strange why she had to go to that well. Maybe those places were occupied by others, forbidden to her, who was not very welcome. And we're going to see why. And the well also is peculiar. The well is very deep. It's over 100 feet deep. I mean, how deep is your well? 40 feet? You see, 100 feet is very deep, right? And thought it's today is 100 feet. At the time it was dug, it's probably more than 130 feet. Why does a person spend such great effort to dig so deep on a land that is so rich in water resource? It is, you know, peculiar. Probably, this is the argument, that this was done by Jacob being a sojourner on a land occupied by Gentiles who are not so, you know, familiar, not so friendly. Okay? So he had to dig on the land that he owned. He dig very deep and he got a real good well. So that supplied, gave him the possibility to live on this place for a long time. Okay. Well, the timing when this happened, let's read verses 6 to 9. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, the time was noon. 6 hours is counting with the popular way from sunrise, so it was noon. And Jesus was hot and thirsty. It was natural. In the fall, probably the most likely, even in the winter time, you know, Israel is a land rich in stones and few in trees. So, you know, land gets hot quickly, so it's still possible. And the woman came to fetch water at noontime. That was unusual. Okay. I mean, usually women come out to fetch water in crowds, and they come in at breakfast time, even early morning when it's cool. At noon is unusual. Only another time in the Bible it mentioned the woman come out to fetch water at noon. You know, Moses helped the seven daughters of Reuel, the priest of the Midians, and when they were harassed by other shepherds, they came out to fetch water at noon. You see, there's certain commonality. Those daughters were harassed by other shepherds, so they come out at a time when they presumed other shepherds were not there. You see, and this woman, who we'll find out has a checkered history of marriage, and she probably doesn't want to come out with other women who gossip about her. Okay, so at noon, it's an unusual time. And more unusual is that the disciples went to buy food. You know, later the Bible did say the Jews have no dealing with the Jews, with the Samaritans. The food passing through the Samaritans' hand were considered defiled. So how come these disciples could go and buy food? Well, you know, the Jews always have rules to get around the law. Okay? They say that the food, if it's wet, if it's moist, and passing through the hands of Gentiles and Samaritans, they will become defiled. But if it's dry food, then it's okay. Okay? So there is a possibility for the Jews to buy food from the Gentiles, from Samaritans, and still remain clean. So that's what they probably went to buy, bread or nuts, whatever, dry. With no drink, okay? They will fetch drink themselves. They have to do that, okay? But the most peculiar is that Jesus asked for water from a Samaritan woman, okay? Number one, she is a Samaritan. Number two, she's a woman. Double whammy, okay? She is certainly considered unclean by the Jews. And Jesus, being a rabbi, okay, who is supposed to be above the regular Jews, and he stooped down three steps to reach out to her. Okay, and in that step, that's why she was really perplexed. She says, "How come you ask me for a drink? You mean me?" Okay, and also the issue of vessel became an issue. You know, vessels that are made of metals can be cleansed by water. But vessels made by pottery can never be cleansed. If blood ever was in there, it has to be broken. Okay? This woman came out to fetch water with her pottery. Okay? And if she uses that to fetch water and it passes through her hand, it's defiled and it cannot be cleansed. Okay? So Jesus supposedly had no way of having clean water from her. That's why she's really cleansed. She knows clearly the differences. Okay? Now she asked, and the Bible explained that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now this translation is a little bit overdone. This is one of those that our former pastor, Dr. Joel, would say an unhappy translation. This is overdone. They do not have no dealings at all. This just meant they don't use the same vessels. Okay? And Jesus had to use the same vessel because he had no vessel. Okay? That's what it came to. Okay? This is the timing. Now Jesus started to become a witness for himself. Now we know that witnessing, you have to go from the mundane, from people, things people know, to the spiritual, to what they do not know. Okay? And Jesus went through multiple steps to go there. And it was a frustrating experience. Okay? And first of all, Jesus indicated his authority. Let's read verses 10 to 12. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" First of all, Jesus said, I am a special person. You see, I hope you knew who I am. Because if you knew, you would have asked from me rather than me asking from you. And if you asked me, I would have given you living water. Now, of course, today we know that he meant the Holy Spirit. But for that woman, she could not perceive that. She only thought living water meaning the stream or a spring. Okay? And she thought, whoa, a living water here at the place of the well? That would be peculiar. That would be good. But the well is already a good well because it's so deep. So why do you give me that? She was just curious. So if you want to give witnessing, you first of all, you raise up the person's curiosity about Jesus. Okay? There's something special about that name, about that person, about the people who followed him, okay? And about you who claim to belong to him. You must use these to raise up people's curiosity, number one. And Jesus certainly did raise up the curiosity. But Jesus immediately met resistance. The woman questioned Jesus' ability of getting the water and his authority. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? You know, he gave us the well, which is a very good water. Why are you giving us something else? So resistance, that's natural when you witness. Okay. Now, Jesus dealt with this by revealing his, by giving something better. He's revealing the nature of what he gives. He offered eternal life. Let's read verses 13 to 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come to all the way here to draw." Okay. First of all, living water does satisfy physical thirst temporarily. Maybe it's also tasty and clean. But Jesus offers something better. He says, "This living water I give will let you never thirst again." Now, this sounds incredible, right? But the woman was also incredulous. She did not really believe it. Do you think it's real? Any water will satisfy your physical thirst forever? Not likely, right? So if you are incredulous, so was that woman. But she played along. She thought, this doesn't sound real. But, okay, that would be great if I have it. So she said, okay, give me that. That would be relieving me the burden of coming this long to get water. She had to cross one spring and one stream to come to this well. Those places probably were occupied by people unfriendly to her. So she had to come to this long. She said, okay, it's good if I don't have to go through this. Okay? She played along, but she didn't really believe. Now, Jesus started to reveal more. He revealed his supernatural knowledge. Let's read verses 16 to 18. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Okay, this is when Jesus, you know, seeing people never get over the mundane, you know, plain. Jesus is a little bit frustrated, so he starts to challenge the woman by revealing his supernatural knowledge. He changed the topic. He says, "Call your husband," and the woman said, "I have no husband." Now, this actually is half truth. She has a common law husband in today's, you know, in Texas, okay? She has a man that she lives with, but the man did not marry her. She had five that she legally married, but somehow separated. Now, either she was very unfortunate meeting five deaths in a row, or she was very morally challenged, using political correct words. Okay, I think it probably the latter is more likely, thinking that she was very unwelcome by the women. Most likely she had immorality, sexual immorality, and she was divorced. And that's what Moses meant in Deuteronomy. When the woman does things unseemly, okay, that was a euphemism for sexual immorality. That's what Jesus understood what Moses meant. And I think whatever Jesus understood is the correct one. All right. So it's not cooking a bad meal, okay, as the Pharisees understood. Okay, it was sexual immorality. Okay. So most likely she was a loose woman, and finally the man that she lives with doesn't want to marry her. And she was in the bind. She needs a man, but she doesn't want to have one who wants to be bound to her, because she cannot be bound. That's the situation. She was unwelcome. She was a pariah of her society. Now, what did Jesus do to her? Jesus stooped down to reach out to her. Okay. Now, once she said, Jesus said, "You actually tell the truth," even though it's half true, and he revealed the whole truth before he ever known her before, you know, ever met her before. So that shows that he had supernatural knowledge. He is a prophet. Okay. Now, for this, the woman received. You may have heard Bible teachers refer this to a spiritualized correspondence to the nation of Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans were composed of five nations, and naturally they worshiped five gods. And there was a saying that you have had five husbands refers to the Samaritans had five gods, other gods. And the one that you are living with is the Lord, who is not legally bound to you. It seems very fitting, very convenient. However, there are two major problems. Number one, we have found out these five nations worshipped seven gods. Okay. Number two, if you think that the false gods were related with them legally, but the Lord is related with them in as an illicit relationship, you know, this does not sound pretty. So let's try just to stick with the literal meaning and do not spiritualize it. Okay? Jesus certainly meant the literal meaning. Okay? And the spiritualized one, if it fits, okay. Since it doesn't, let's not do that. Okay? And what the woman did was argument and the change of topic. She didn't want to receive it. She did not immediately receive it, but she wants to change the topic. This is what sinners do. When you tell them that they need to receive Jesus to pay for their sins, the first thing they have is not a gratefulness for the forgiveness, it's the resistance of being recognized as a sinner. That's the sin nature in its pure revelation. Okay. And interestingly, she immediately raised an issue. She says, now, okay, I recognize that you are a prophet, verse 19. In verse 20, she raised a objection. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people said that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She raised up theological questions. Just like today, when you reach out to a man and say, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, and they say, well, what about the pygmies in the African forest? Since they have not heard it, that's not fair. And if God is not fair, I don't want to believe in him. You see, these are reasons people throw up as red herrings to avoid facing the issue that they have to recognize that they are sinners and they are going to hell. They are marching to hell unless they go to the other way, the narrow way, which is through the cross. Okay? They just don't want to hear it. And many Christians still today believe, practicing what this woman did. They believe that there's only one place that's proper to worship God, that's with them. You know, the issue of denominationalism, you know, peculiar doctrines and so on, and they do not recognize there is a fundamental, you know, monotheism and Trinitarianism and salvation by faith alone. If you have all of these three, the people are saved. Okay? There may be differences that divides the brothers within the family, but it's in one family. Don't make an argument with it. Present your case if you have friendship. Otherwise, love. Okay? So that's the proper attitude. Unfortunately, many of us today are still practicing what this woman did. Okay? So after she gave this objection, Jesus offered the best. He offered a new age. The new spiritual kingdom is coming. Let's read verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So, Jesus basically said, the question is getting out of date. Where is the proper place will not matter. For God is spirit. Spirit, God is not a spirit. The article added in King James is not necessary. Okay? In the Greek, there's no article. God is spirit. He is beyond the material creation. His nature is spiritual. So don't let the mundane, the spiritual, material things block your eyes. Look beyond. Look up in the spiritual plane. Okay? Now, in that plane, now the spiritual kingdom is coming with Jesus being here. He is the Messiah. The time is now. He is present. And the time is coming. He will be killed and resurrected. At that time, the spiritual kingdom will actually arrive. And he said, if you really want to argue which place is better, the Jewish worship is slightly better. Okay? Because the Messiah is a Jew. So if you want to argue that, yeah, Jerusalem is slightly better. But that question is irrelevant now. Because in this new age, place doesn't matter. Race doesn't matter. Your former background doesn't matter. The Spirit of God will generate a new life in all those who believe in Jesus as who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the Savior of the world. And if you believe that, then everything else is wiped clean. You start from anew. You're a new creation in Christ, and your old life is nailed, and your new life is reborn from above, and you will be part of the church who will be called the bride of Christ. From this spiritual marriage, you will gain sonship in the household of God, and you will be given an estate of God to inherit and to manage for eternity to come. What a good message. That is the real gospel. Okay? Jesus said, this is the true worshipers. You must worship God in spirit and truth. Don't capitalize that spirit as the Holy Spirit. In spirit means having genuine sincerity from within. In truth means having absolute correspondence with reality. You must have both. Just sincerity is not enough. There are so many sincere people worshiping the wrong gods. Just the truth is not enough. You just know the knowledge and have no love for God, no recognition of Jesus as not only your Savior, but also Lord, no desire to follow. See, Satan knows the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, but he won't follow. You must have both the truth and the will to follow, okay, in spirit and truth. That is the true worshiper whom God seeks. See, you are saved because God sought for you, and you are changed, and you are saved. This is the gospel. Jesus offered this to this Samaritan woman who is way, way below Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, and he stooped down for her. Now, this woman, she started to get it, and she said in verse 25, and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I will speak to you, I who speak to you am he." You see, the woman, she starts to think, oh, this prophet could be the prophet after Moses, who will be the Messiah. You see, the Samaritans, they did not recognize the second and the third part of the Old Testament as scripture. You know, the Old Testament had three parts according to the Jews: the Torah or Pentateuch, the prophets, and the writings. There are three parts. The Samaritans only recognized the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses as scripture. Everything else, they did not recognize. Okay. And the Messiah was implied in the Torah. He is the Lamb of Passover, and he is the prophet after Moses. But the other titles for the Messiah, okay, like the Son of David, the Son of God, were not in the Torah. They were revealed later in the prophets. So Jesus did not require the woman to recognize him as the one beyond her possible knowledge. She already said that he is the prophet after Moses, equaling the Messiah. And Jesus says, "You're right. You have believed me in the right level. And now, in other words, you are saved." Okay. So Jesus is saying, "I am he." This is the only time before the trial of Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, when he said, "I am the Messiah." You see, he told it to a Samaritan woman, a morally challenged person. But he gave the full truth to her. See, when the Jews, those who are expected to welcome him, rejected him, he went to others who were totally not expected. And they actually get it. And they come into the kingdom in floods. Look at us. Okay? We were like those Samaritan women. And Jesus stooped down for us. And thank the Lord, we were given the truth, the whole truth, with Christ himself. And then we got it. And that's how we are saved. You see? This is the lessons that we learned. These are the lessons that we learned from this passage. Witnessing is stooping down, as Jesus did. Okay? You must throw away your pride. If you don't want to go witness, it is not... Actually, it's probably it's because of pride that you don't want to stoop down. Okay. Number two, witnessing takes courage, because you will meet objections. That's natural. You must have courage. Number three, witnessing can be frustrating because people never get it. They always stay on the horizontal, mundane plane. They never get to the spiritual plane, as Jesus experienced. Okay? So you must persevere. Okay. And the number four, witnessing must overcome obstacles as Jesus did. The obstacles could be ignorance or lack of understanding. It could mean rabbit trails and red herrings thrown out just not to face the real issue. Okay. It could be denials of being a sinner. It could be objections from theology, and they may throw out a hard problem in the Bible and they want you to answer it before you can proceed, etc. So it's good to learn apologetics. It's good to learn these people's, your objects, possible questions. Okay, it's good to be trained. And number five, witnessing must lead from the mundane to the spiritual, as Jesus did. If you stop at the mundane, you just say, okay, I have believed in Jesus and I've been blessed. Well, that's not enough. Okay, that's not giving the full gospel. It's probably giving a false gospel. Okay. So witnessing is not complete until Jesus is recognized as the one Messiah prophesied by the scripture, as Jesus did. You see, Christianity is based on believing Jesus, but Jesus is based on the whole Old Testament. If you don't recognize the monotheism from the biblical Judaism, like the Mormons who believe in polytheism, even though they say believe in Jesus, they throw away the background. That's not faith in Jesus. Okay? True belief in Jesus is biblical monotheism and Trinitarianism, that God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one God in three persons. And within that already makes you a Christian, but to be saved, you have to believe that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Okay? So these three steps define what's true Christians, and if they throw away the background and they just have the name being called a Christian, they are either not true Christians in theology, or they are not saved personally. So true witnessing must go to this level, that Jesus is the one prophesied by the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment, and he will fulfill it all when he comes again. So the whole Bible, if you want to give a true witnessing, call people to believe in Jesus by believing the Bible and the whole Bible. That's the full witnessing. So in a sense, it's not just asking people to say a prayer. That's not necessary, the end. It may be a good beginning, it may qualitatively turn a person's life, but it's not the end until the person truly build up a biblical worldview and a philosophy of life. May that be the goal of our life as witnesses for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for being the first witness for yourself and giving us this wonderful example. And we pray that you give us the courage, the perseverance, and the humility to begin with, so that we may go to other people to witness for you, for your name's sake, because of the love you gave to us. And we pray that you will make us successful witnesses, leading people to the full understanding that you are the Messiah, prophesied and fulfilled by and through the Bible. And in that, for that goal, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.